Good day, everyone. I'd like to welcome you back to Confessions of a Catholic Revert. Today I'd like to address purgatory. Purgatory. This has caused me a lot of consternation because it's easy to go all over the place with this one. What is purgatory to begin with? The Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches that all who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation. But after death, they undergo purification, so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. Now, this right away brings up something that I think it's important to distinguish. And that is, Protestants many times, when it comes to the thinking of salvation, they look at it in terms of justification only. And we as Catholics believe in justification, that we're declared righteous and it's exclusively on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for us by his sacrifice on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. Jesus paid it all. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Well, that's what was said at baptism with Catholics, is we believe that the penalty of sin has been taken care of, that the words of Christ in baptism accomplishes that. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. But that's pretty much where Protestants like to stay, is that this is the whole shebang. This is it. This is salvation. But I think the Gospels, as well as Catholic teaching, rightly teaches that Christ not only came to save us from the penalty of sin, he came to save us from the power of sin. Now, Protestants may say, well, this is sanctification, something entirely different. It's the process where we become more Christ-like as we walk in the Spirit, as we're nourished by the Word of God. Sanctification, something entirely different than salvation. But I believe that you can't separate those things. In fact, salvation, if it only included the penalty, why not get zapped right then? Why not, when you accept Christ, don't you just go to heaven and that's the end of it? But we have exhortations all over the New Testament to endure, to keep going, to have faith, hope, and love, to continue in this pilgrimage here on earth. If his intent was simply just to zap us into heaven, declare us righteous, why do we still have life here on earth? And then, ultimately, the Catholic Church holds that Christ saves us from the presence of sin. This process of salvation, not only penalty and power of sin, but eventually from the presence of sin altogether. In fact, to go to heaven, a completely holy place, we have to be delivered from the presence of sin altogether. It's a process, a continual process that begins at baptism, and it continues throughout our whole life, and it will continue until we're perfectly holy. Now, of course, the Protestant Church believes that when you die, you're going to get zapped. You're going to be perfectly righteous. You're going to be zapped, and you're going to be changed. But this process that began at faith in Christ and continued throughout your life, the process, there's no process at all. You're zapped. You go from justification to complete holiness in heaven. That particular thinking is, I think, foreign to the Bible. It's foreign to the early church. It's foreign to thinking in the Old Testament. Forgiveness of sins as we understand it from the Old Testament. Of course, the text that Catholics hold to concerning purgatory goes back to 2 Maccabees. In 2 Maccabees, we have Judas, who's the leader of the Jewish army, and he finds certain Jews that were killed, and it was discovered that they were wearing an amulet to a foreign god. So Judas saw the need to take up an offering and to send it to Jerusalem that sacrifice would be made for these dead. And it says in 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verse 46, "It is therefore a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead, that they may be loosed from their sins." This was part of Jewish thinking, that you pray for the dead. For a couple of different reasons. One was so that whatever they did wouldn't spread to everyone else. Sin needed to be expiated, but also for them to pray for the dead. And praying for the dead became part of the thinking of the early church. In fact, it's interesting as you look through the New Testament, you find that nowhere is praying for the dead explicitly forbidden. We have implications all over the place that there is a proper place to pray for the dead. There's no explicit teaching in the New Testament when it concerns this whole area of purgatory, this place. In fact, we read, going back to the Council of Trent. I think in his book, The Faith of Our Fathers by James Cardinal Gibbons, he makes a good statement. He says, it is noted that the Council of Trent studiously abstains from specifying the nature of the expiating suffering endured therein. He simply says, and as the Council of Trent, there's a purgatory. And souls there are detained and helped by the prayers of the faithful, and especially by the acceptable sacrifice of the altar. It was the sacrifice of the altar, which of course replaced the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the sacrifice that in the Eucharist that we participate in, the Eucharist. And this was an appropriate place to pray for the dead. Now, we have very little teaching explicitly in the New Testament. The early church saw it as their privilege and obligation to pray for those who had died. We find this unanimously among the early church fathers. They believed in praying for the dead. We see this as part of the early liturgy. The liturgy of the church went back to a few different sources. These were collected missals that were used in churches in their worship liturgies. There were three different ones, and they are going back to tradition according to certain apostles. The first liturgy goes back to the liturgy of St. James the Apostle, and of course he founded the church at Jerusalem. And you have the liturgy of St. Mark the Evangelist, which goes back to the founding of the church of Alexandria. And then you have the liturgy of St. Peter, who established, was part of that early Rome church. All these liturgies, without exception, have prayers for the dead. You have this consensus of prayer for the early church. But also you have the testimony of the church fathers. You have people like Origen and John Chrysostom and Augustine. Many people like Augustine's in the Protestant circle. They like Augustine because he's very clear on justification. He speaks about justification. But they don't like Augustine, what he said concerning this whole idea of praying for the dead, because he held to it. He believed it. The church practiced it early on. There's even evidence in the catacombs that the church prayed for the dead and also asked for prayer of some of the martyrs who had given their lives. You have this communion of saints that we spoke of. It was very much a part of the early church. Early on, you have the formulation of purgatory beginning to take effect, and it goes back to some of the writings of the popes early on. We have later, of course, the Council of Trent affirming the belief of the church. And but you have Luther, who comes in the 1500s. And Luther says, well, you need to throw the whole thing out. Not necessarily that he said that right away. Luther devolved, or you want to call it evolved, or you call it devolved in his thinking concerning many doctrines of the church. But purgatory was something that eventually, of course, the reformers repudiated altogether. They said it has nothing to do with the church. But the argument is made that the church held to this later on, which is dishonest. It was not later on that it became part of the thinking of the church. It was there right at the get-go, and you have church fathers that attested to it very early. There's a few quotations I'd just like to share concerning this whole area. Some of the church fathers and what they said concerning purgatory. There's pulling it up here on the old iPhone. But it's important to quote a few of these. And I think I'm just about there. Here we are. I've got too much on my iPhone. Augustine. This is what Augustine said concerning purgatory. There is an ecclesiastical discipline, as the faithful know, when the names of the martyrs are read aloud in that place at the altar of God, the place where Eucharist was celebrated, where the leader, of course, and the people viewed it as an altar of God, where prayer is not offered for them. Prayer is not offered for those who were martyrs, because the belief is they enjoyed the joy of heaven right away because of the fact they were martyrs. But Augustine says, prayer, however, is offered for other dead who are remembered. It is wrong to pray for a martyr to whose prayers we ought ourselves to be commended. We need their prayers. We don't pray for them. There's another quote about praying for his mother. She asked for prayer, and that she would be remembered at the altar when she died. It was part of the thinking of the early church and of Augustine in 411 AD when he wrote this in his sermons. The City of God attests to the same thing, written in 419. But way before this, 392, you have John Chrysostom. He says, let us help and commemorate them. If Job's sons were purified by their father's sacrifice, why would we doubt that our offerings for the dead bring them some consolation? Let us not hesitate to help those who have died and offer our prayers for them. Before them, Origen who had a lot to say concerning prayers for the dead, speaks of it in back in the year. He lived during the time of 185 to 332. He quotes this passage from 1 Corinthians about a person's works being burned up, and he correlates it with praying for people who go through a purging. Now, are we to believe that it was really not until Martin Luther came along that we really should understand it in light of what he said? Even though you have scriptural testimony and you have a practice in the Old Testament among the Jews, wasn't condemned by Jesus Christ, and it was believed by the apostles, especially apparent in their liturgies, we have a teaching concerning judgment and a judgment of fire in the New Testament. Are we to believe that now that Martin Luther said this, that we're to throw the whole thing out, even though it was part of the liturgy of the church for over 2,000 years? It's been part of the liturgy. But what Martin Luther said is what we have to go by. I think Martin Luther just needed to go back and understand what the fathers actually said. And he was right, again, in addressing abuses, the abuses of indulgences. But you don't throw the whole thing out. Because the offering has been abused, did the Protestants throw out their offering plates and say, we don't want to have anything to do with offerings anymore because it was abused? No, we want to clean up the abuse. You don't throw the whole thing out. And purgatory is especially one of those areas where we find there's consensus all along concerning the validity of this doctrine. But this is one of those doctrines that you don't have a lot of explicit teaching concerning it. You have it more explicit, I believe, in Maccabees. You have allusions to it in the New Testament. But you certainly have a consensus of it in the church fathers and the early liturgies of the church. You know, it's the gospel or the epistles many times that quote the liturgies of the church. Liturgies were in circulation before the scripture was in circulation, New Testament scripture. Before it was in circulation, the liturgies were part of what the church went by and said every Lord's Day that they got together. It was the liturgy. So we have quotes from liturgies and the epistles. Paul did that. Peter did that. The church looked at liturgy as being part and parcel to what they believed. Just a way to try to wrap this up a little bit. I think it's important that we avoid extremes in the area of purgatory. There's a lot that we don't know, and the Council of Trent was right in trying not to be explicit in a lot of the details. We don't know a lot of the details. We don't know the duration or how exactly purgatory takes place. A wonderful book, Diary of St. Maria Faustina Kowalska, the one who wrote her diary and has the painting that Jesus gave to her, I believe, concerning divine mercy. Wonderful book. It's a book that speaks of purgatory in different places. One of the YouTube videos that I saw concerned her writing on purgatory. And it kind of raised a red flag in my mind because in the video, what the attempt was to take all the writings of Faustina concerning purgatory and to try to more fully develop a theology concerning purgatory. Now, I don't doubt that God revealed many things to Faustina, but she was a mystic, and it was a revelation to her, and it talks about her experience in her own life and the experience of others, and she was, certain things were revealed to her concerning individuals in purgatory. But this particular video I saw, someone was trying to extrapolate from that a theology of purgatory beyond what the church defined for us. And I think it's important that we be careful at that point. They wanted to extrapolate that there was so many hundreds of years in purgatory for this sin or that sin or how that might pertain. The councils never did that. The official teaching of the church never did that or does not do that. But it does confirm the fact that there is a place called purgatory, what we call purgatory, a place where sin is purged. We don't know a lot of details about it. Scripture doesn't give us a lot of detail about it. The church councils don't give us a lot of detail about it. We have the writings of the early liturgies. We have different places in Scripture where we can get glimpses from it. We have the writings of the church fathers that mostly tell us to pray for the dead, that they need our prayers. Therefore, pray for the dead. Pray for those who have passed from this life. You see, when it comes down to it, we all die, of course. And you're going to die, I'm going to die in one of three states. You're going to die in a perfect state, where the work of Christ was done in your life perfectly. You're saved from the penalty and the power and the presence of sin in a perfect way. Well, I don't think I'm there yet. My wife would tell me, you're definitely not there yet. I know I'm not there yet. And I think most of us, even as conscientious believers in Christ, we realize we're not there yet. We have a ways to go, but we want to continue in this process. But there are those who will die with no regard for Christ whatsoever. They'll die and disregard him totally. No faith, no union with Christ, no love for him, no foundation in their life, no care for other people, but their life will simply be around themselves. And there's a place for those people too. We call it hell. And it's not that God condemns people to hell. People condemn themselves to hell by rejecting what God had tried to give them throughout their life. And that's a final thing. If you reject God entirely upon your deathbed or when you die, if you have no regard for him whatsoever, in fact, you disobeyed him and turned your back on him, there's no good news for you. No good news. But again, most of us will die with some imperfections. we can die with the assurance, yes, Jesus died for my sins. I'm justified. The penalty of sin has been taken care of, and I've tried to live this life that he wants me to live throughout life, but I haven't done it perfectly. More work needs to be done in my life. Well, the good news is that work will continue. Some among the Protestant circles want to say that we believe in a purgatory that is damnable. In fact, in his book, Lorraine Bettner, he says that that this is some of the worst news you could possibly have, that there's a purging after this life. But no, that's not how purgatory is to be viewed. Purgatory is something that God will continue to do in our lives. Because he loves us so much. Jesus paid the penalty for sin. But holiness is not an option. We need to be completely holy. And there's a process that began. It continues, and it will continue as long as needed, and only in a way that God knows. But he'll purify us entirely to be fit for heaven. That's a doctrine of great hope. Great hope. And I think we need to understand it in that light. Most of us haven't arrived. Most of us have a ways to go. But it's not an option. God will continue to this process in each one of our lives. Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Thank you for being with me today. And we need to pray. I need to pray for those whom we know that may have to undergo purity or a further work to remove impurities from our life, from their lives. And there's a place for that. There's a place to pray for those people.